There's been a lot of talk in recent days about the subject of revival and revivalism. And we're going to spend, as I'll mention in just a moment, four weeks, on the subject, looking at this from the perspective of the scriptures and seeing what revival looks like, what the picture is painted for us of revival as we find it in God's word, and the kinds of things we should expect to see when revival is actually taking place. And one of those things that should be front and center in any so-called revival is a longing desire for the Word of God and for the Word of God to be central to the revival. That's always the case historically, and we see such a thing here in 2 Chronicles 17. We'll see it again, and when we get to our text in Nehemiah chapter 8. So just keep that in the back of your mind as we're about to approach the subject of revival and revivalism. Okay. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, we'll read to verse 13. This is the living and active word of the true and living God. Let us give our attention to it. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. And he did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments, not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and the wooden images from Judah. Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathanael, and Micaiah, to teach the cities of Judah, And with them he sent Levites, Shemaiah, Nathaniah, Zebadiah, Asael, Shemaroth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tabadonijah, the Levites. And with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. And so they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went throughout all the cities of Judah and they taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. And some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute. And the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. And so Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful, and he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah. He had much property in the cities of Judah, and the men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Jerusalem. So we see there the importance of the word of God and strengthening his people. So that's one aspect of what we're looking at. Let's turn now to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. And this is a wondrous occasion. I mean, we're talking here about the time of Pentecost. We'll talk about something along the lines of the Lord pouring out his spirit, right, in great measure. We begin reading here chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 14. And so this is Peter's sermon. And this is in light of what the Lord did at Pentecost, by sending his spirit and the gospel being proclaimed to all manner of different people in different tongues. And Peter's going to give some information to us about what the Lord was doing at the time of Pentecost. And what I'd like to encourage you to do as we read through this, give attention to how Peter appeals to the Word of God. So again, he's going to turn to the Word of God, and he's going to proclaim, preach the Word of God. And that's gonna be the very thing that people need in this context, right? It's what we always need in these contexts. Beginning at verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, and he said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received him from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. We'll end the reading there. Now for the reading for the sermon text this morning, turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. We're going to read the first 8 verses, but only going to look at the first 3 verses this morning. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah 8, beginning at verse 1. Again, this is God's word. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akuv, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. The people stood in their place. And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. In an article written by Christianity Today, we read the following account. A spontaneous marathon revival among the students and faculty at Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky, resulted in a week-long shutdown of classes and reached out to other colleges and communities from coast to coast this month. Students, faculty, townspeople, and visitors wept and smiled through their tears. They surrendered to the Holy Spirit, they said, and felt victorious. They confessed secret hates, frustrations, and weaknesses, and felt cleansed. They asked forgiveness, forgave, and embraced. They counseled together, quoting scripture to one another, prayed singly and in groups, and sang. During the first 6 days of the revival, delegations of students were invited to at least 59 colleges and churches in 16 states to tell the Asbury story. That's Christianity Today. Commenting on this article, Dr. Scott Clark says, Christianity Today published those words on February 27, 1970, about a revival, quote, revival, at Asbury University. But, he says, they might just as well have been written about the current revival at Asbury 53 years later to the month, which has been underway since last Wednesday, February 8th. According to the local news reports, the revival is essentially a continuous worship service. Indeed, the campus at Asbury is no stranger to revivals. The school claims that they've had revivals in 1905, 1908, 1921, 1950, 1958, 1970, 1992, and 2006, and lo and behold, 2023. Apparently, what's going on at Asbury has even spread to another school there in Kentucky, the University of the Cumberlands. And so, given all the attention, then, that's being given right now in our current context to the subject of revival, and having consulted with the elders, we thought it would be good and worthwhile for us to take a short break from our series on the Sermon on the Mount in order to spend some time looking at a particular period in history where we find, indeed, a great movement of the Holy Spirit in reviving the hearts of his people. By looking at what the Lord has, in fact, truly done, as it's been recorded in his holy word, we will therefore be better equipped, not only to discern what might be going on right now, But we will also be equipped to know what revival is when we see it. And that's the goal, to instruct and to inform you as a people of God as to what true revival looks like, as it's been, as we've seen it. We have it, the accounts of such things in the Holy Scriptures. What does it really look like when God sends a revival? Now, having said all that, it's not my intention to closely examine or to be critical of what's going on in these particular schools. That's not the purpose. Whether or not a legitimate revival is taking place there, I think we can all agree that we should always praise God and we should always rejoice whenever we hear reports of people being convicted over their sin, people confessing their sins, people spending extended amounts of time gathered together for worship and for prayer. These are good things that we want to see going on more and more. So we're not to be critical of the fact that the Spirit is doing something among his people, which is encouraging, right? When you see these kinds of things going on. So when and where this truly takes place, and that's the qualifier, if it's truly taking place, we praise God for these things. We rejoice in what the Lord might be doing there. Additionally, we can also pray in light of what's going on. We can pray that the Lord would grow his people there and everywhere, growing them in grace and discernment. Yeah? So that they would glorify them. We would all together glorify the Lord, especially in times like these. So we're going to spend then, we're going to spend about, like I said, about 4 weeks looking at what the Spirit did among his people in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So let's get started. We're jumping into the book of Nehemiah, almost at the halfway point. And so there's a transition going on here. So it's a good place to pick up and to begin, given that there is a transition going on. Up to this point, in the chapters prior, Nehemiah has been the central figure in his memoirs. But here in chapter 8, Ezra comes into the picture, and he takes up then a lead role in the realm of reading and teaching God's word and instructing God's people in the ways of the covenant. And so the focus changes then from Nehemiah and the building of the wall on the one hand to other things now, other things like the teaching of God's word and the impact of God's word on the covenant community. So Ezra comes onto the scene, and he does so in his role as scribe and priest. Let's look at verse 1 once again. Now all the people were gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So here we see that all the people of God living, who were there living in the holy city, gathered together as one man in the open square. This first of all shows us, doesn't it, that the people were unified. Why else would they gather as one man if that wasn't the case? They were all unified. They all gathered together in one place as one man, the scriptures tell us. In this way, we can see they represented the body, the singular nature of the body of Christ, that We are many but one, right? We are many members but one loaf. And we see that represented here in them coming together as one man. As a unified body, they shared a common desire, which is wonderful. And what was that common desire? They wanted to hear God's word. That was their desire. That was their common desire. They wanted to hear God's word. Indeed, God's word must be the basis of our Christian unity with one another. As you think about the idea of unity in the body of Christ, and we all pray for it, we need to understand that when God brings that unity, it's going to be unity that's based upon God's word. A unity in our understanding of what God's word teaches and what God's word requires of us as his people. That's the first and foundational basis for unity is God's word. It must be his word. So the people of God had a common desire. They wanted to hear God's word. Now, what was it, though, that sparked this desire among the people of God? Well, we don't know for sure, but it may have come as a response to God's goodness for all that he had done in sending Nehemiah to them and in protecting them from the enemy, as you read about all of that happening in the chapters prior, and also in giving them success in the task of actually having rebuilt the wall. So it could be out of a gratitude, right? How God reestablished a living covenant community in the city of God, and in light of that, a gratitude for what God had done in bringing these things to pass. In order to be reminded, in light of what God had done, to be reminded also what God would require of them as his people, and in light of, and out of gratitude, to live now as his people, right? So they call for the book of the law. Their desire to hear the law of God very likely stemmed from their gratitude for what God was doing and had done. But regardless of whether that is the reason or not, it's quite clear that this desire of theirs was, in fact, a sign of God's work, a sign of God's hand at work among his people. You see, when the Holy Spirit does a mighty work among his people, it's quite common to find the people desiring more of his holy word. These two things go together. Yeah? When the Spirit brings about reform and revival, the word of God always plays a central role in that reform and revival. That's always been the case. The reformations that we look at throughout God's word all have that in common. God's word plays a central role in it. And it's not just the reformations and revivals that we see in the scriptures, but even the Reformation of Luther in Calvin's day also found its origin in God's word. God's word was the basis, right? During that time, God's people hungered for the scriptures. The Great Awakenings and other revivals also centered around the reading and the preaching of God's word. And it resulted in people hungering to know more of God's word. It was a fruit of that. But sadly, the awakenings didn't seem to bear much fruit long term. Yeah, commenting on this, Dr. Clark says this, despite the confidence with which those in the revivals and revivalism tradition speak about revivals, the truth is that there is typically little to show for them. Those of us in the confessional Reformed traditions would look at church attendance as an expected fruit of revivals, but there is no evidence of increased church attendance after the first Great Awakening. In fact, he says, attendance dropped. And so the genius of the so-called Great Awakenings is that, for the most part, they divorced religion and piety from the church, a pattern which American evangelicals have continued. He's right about that. And you would think that if a revival is truly happening, well, then the church would be growing. Times like these would be filled with people coming to worship on the Lord's Day because they have a hunger and a desire for the Word of God, and they have a hunger and desire to be part of the covenant community of God. But the fruit of the awakenings was not that. It encouraged individualism and people just kind of doing their own thing and not participating in the life of the church. So, folks, if we desire to see reform and revival in Christ's church, we need to be praying for God's Spirit to move among his people to give us an insatiable appetite for his word. That's what we need to be praying for. We need to be praying that God's word would be sweeter to us and to our brothers and sisters in Christ more than the sweetness of honey, right? That we would place a value upon it higher than gold. We're told in 1 Peter 2:2 that as God's children, we, as his children, are supposed to long for the pure milk of the word like newborn babes. We're to long for God's word. Longing for God's word includes having a strong desire to hear it read on the one hand and to hear it also proclaimed, to hear it preached on the other. Even to hear it sung and to be able to sing it. Everything relating to God's word is what we should desire as the people of God. This is what happened, you see, in the people of Ezra's day. It's what drove them to gather together in the public square and to ask for the reading of the Holy Scriptures. You see, when God's people hunger and thirst for God's word, that is evidence. That's evidence of the Spirit doing a work in their lives. And when that happens on a large scale, well, the result is revival. Revival. And guess what? The first place we should be looking for reform and for revival is in our own lives. Personally, in our own lives. We shouldn't sit around, folks, waiting for others to get hungry for God's word that a revival might happen. Instead, we should be praying that the Lord would make us hunger for it and for us to feed upon it. We should be praying for the Lord to give us the grace to grow in our love for it in order that we might encourage others along the way. Reformation and revival oftentimes have small beginnings, and perhaps the Lord will be pleased to use some of us, even a small group of us, to play a part in a small beginning of something that the Lord might do in a great way. Wouldn't that be wonderful if the Lord were to use just a handful of people who have or were given this appetite for God's word and want to encourage others in it? Wouldn't that be great? Now, this isn't, at the same time, this is not something that the leadership of the church can actually make happen. You know that, right? Church leaders can't make and cause revivals. I know some people think they can, but they can't. Church leaders cannot make revivals occur. This is something that, if it's to happen at all, will happen by the Spirit. And as we see in the scriptures, it oftentimes begins at a grassroots level. You see, the lay people, you'll notice that in the account this morning, it's the lay people who asked Ezra to bring out the book. Do you notice that? It's the lay people who asked for it. This wasn't something that was imposed upon them by the leadership of the church. It was something they desired. They voluntarily met at the square, and they voluntarily, as one man, requested for the book of the law to be brought out and read to them. This should be our prayer. That we would have that kind of an attitude about worship and about the reading of the Holy Scriptures and the hearing of the Holy Scriptures. We should desire it. Now, it's interesting to note the fact that they had to ask Ezra at all to do this, right? It is a strange thing. You see, we sometimes forget the fact that the people of the day did not have their own copies of God's word. It's not like today, where everybody had their own copy of God's word. They didn't have their own copies of God's word. They knew that Ezra, the scribe, the one who's involved in the keeping of the scriptures, right, and the reading of them and teaching of them, they knew that Ezra, the scribe and priest, had a copy of it, so they called on him to bring it out and to share it with the rest of the body. And you can be sure they waited eagerly for him to arrive with that precious scroll, yeah? That scroll which had the very words of God himself written upon it. Indeed, the people would have been quite eager, waiting for Ezra to arrive to stand up on that pulpit and to begin reading from the holy law of God. Sort of reminds me of a scene, if you've seen the most recent rendition, it's not very new anymore, but the most recent rendition of the movie Luther. If you've seen that movie, then you might recall that part when Luther brings Frederick the Wise a complete copy of the New Testament translated into German. In my opinion, that's the best scene of the whole movie. As Luther hands the book to him, Frederick's hands are shaking almost uncontrollably at one point as he reaches out to grasp that copy of God's word in his own native language. And immediately as he receives it, immediately he goes over to the table, opens it, and starts reading it. He doesn't waste any time. He wants to read God's word in his own language. Now keep in mind, Frederick was a man who once owned one of the greatest collections of religious relics of his day. But I can assure you, when he received a copy of the Bible, his heart must have skipped a beat or two like never before. He had something in his possession greater than all those silly relics that he had been collecting along the way. You see, it wasn't very long ago, my friends, when most people didn't have their own copy of God's word. For most of her history, most of the members of Christ's body have not had regular access to God's holy word, especially a translation that they could understand that wasn't in Hebrew, Greek, or Latin. Even though we all have our own copies of God's word today, there's still something unique and something very special about the reading and the preaching of God's word in the corporate assembly, on the day of corporate worship. There's something special, you see, that happens in this context. Something that we, as the people of God, should desire. Something we should want to participate in. You see, this is still, what we're doing here this morning, this is still a time and place that we, as the people of God, should long for, as the psalmist does when he says he pants like a thirsty deer to be in the house of God, Psalm 42. Or when he says that he was glad to hear the people of God saying to him, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Because you see, one of the great reasons for this great desire is that this is the place where the Lord's ordinances are administered and received. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The Lord loves what we're doing here more than anything else we could be doing on this day. Indeed, we should desire to come to God's house that we might hear his word read, that we would hear his word preached, and that we might sing his word in praise to him and also sing his word in admonishment one to another and singing psalms. We should desire it. May God grant us that desire. Now, the book that they asked Ezra to bring out is called here the Book of the Law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Now, this phrase or this description of the book brings to our attention two important points. First of all, that what they wanted wasn't some new revelation. What they wanted was not something novel. They did not want new novel words from the most popular preacher of the day, right? No, what they wanted were the same old words that were given to Moses from the Lord. That's what they wanted. They wanted to hear those words of old, those words read that the Lord had given to Moses long before their time. They wanted to hear the words of the covenant that God had given to his people through Moses. You see, those old words still had relevance to the people of God even long after they were first given. And likewise, these old words from the book of Nehemiah that we're reading here this morning still have relevance for the people of God today. Just like them, we should desire to hear in worship those words that are ancient, those words that are everlasting, those faithful words of our covenant Lord. That's what we should desire. That's what we should long to hear read and long to hear proclaimed from week to week. The second thing that stands out in the description of this book is that this book of the law of Moses was something given to Moses by God himself. In other words, this book isn't just something Moses wrote for the people of God. It's a book God wrote for the people of God. This book is the inerrant, infallible, living, and active word of God that God himself had written for his people for all time. We still have access, praise be to him, we still have access to these same inspired words today in the Holy Scriptures. And like them, like the saints of old, if we truly believe these words are the very words of God Almighty himself, we should want to hear them as well. So they wanted the old book given to Moses by the inspiration of God. That's what they asked for, and that's what they got. Look at verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. You'll notice the fact that men, women, and children were in attendance during the service of the reading and teaching of God's Word. This is a simple point, but one I hope you understand, and I trust you do understand, given the amount of young ones I see in the assembly here this morning. And that's the fact that God's Word is for all ages. God's Word is for all ages. Sadly, some churches keep their children out of times of corporate worship. They rush them off to children's church instead. And in doing so, what are they doing but robbing the children of the blessing of being in God's presence and under His means of grace? You know, during my 20-plus years as a preacher, I can't tell you how many times even the quite young within the assembly have come up to me after service to ask me a question about the sermon or to tell me something they learned from the sermon. Some have even shared their sermon notes with me, and that makes just my heart delights to see the young ones getting it. It's actually quite surprising many times to discover just how much our children do actually understand. So we do well to have them participate in our times of corporate worship. Now, as to the timing of this special occasion, we're told that it was the first day of the seventh month. This was a special day and time of the year for the people of God back then. The first day of the seventh month was the day of the Feast of Trumpets. This particular day is actually a Sabbath, as the scriptures tell us. And it was a day in which they were to have a holy convocation, or that is a worship service, a gathering together for worship. We read about that in two passages. I'm going to read them very briefly to you. First one is just one verse, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, ye shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. We read also Deuteronomy 31, beginning at verse 9, that so Moses wrote this law, and he delivered it to the priests, to the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men, women, and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God, and to carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. Now, again, one of the interesting things about this whole situation is when you think about it, it was the duty of the elders. It was the duty of the elders to ensure that these things were being done every 7 years, right? And yet the lay people in this account, it's the lay people who are the ones who initiated this whole thing here in Nehemiah 8. That's marvelous. And it does go to show that elders aren't always perfect, right? Elders are sinners just like the rest of us, right? They should have been the ones who were encouraging the people of God to do this, yet it's the people who are encouraging the elders to come and to do this. Likewise, whenever it might become the case that the elders, even in our current context, myself included, if we have forgotten something or we have overlooked something, an important aspect of worship, then it's appropriate for the lay people to take the initiative and come to us and say, why are we not doing that? Look at verse 3. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Talk about a long service. Ezra and the Levites read and taught for 6 or 7 hours straight. Service went from morning to midday. These people truly had a hunger and thirst for God's word. Indeed, this was evidence, right? Evidence that God's Spirit was moving upon his people. It was a very special time in the history of God's people, and we can hope and we can pray that there might be times like that in our future someday. But again, you can't manufacture this. This is a work of God's Spirit, and this is proof of that is seen in these people desiring to stand for hours on end to hear the word of God proclaimed and taught. Now, 6 or 7 hours is a long service for the saints of old or for the saints today. And there's no doubt that it's difficult for many of us, especially today, to listen to long readings of Scripture or to follow a sermon that has more than 3 points. Of course, much of the blame for this can be traced back to the introduction of the television, and many studies have shown this to be the case. Since the arrival of the television, we've been losing more and more the ability to be conscionable hearers. We've become so accustomed to having all of our senses engaged and, in a sense, entertained that we have a hard time processing information that comes to us only through our ears. But folks, the Lord knew what he was doing. The Lord knew what he was doing when he gave us his holy word and when he commanded that his holy word be read and his holy word be preached. The Lord says, "Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches." It's hearing that is required of us. And in another place, while telling the parable of the soils, which is a parable about how the word of God is received by various people, Jesus said the following in Luke chapter 8 and verse 8. He said these things, and as he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then after telling that parable, he gave this admonition to those who heard. Verse 18, "Therefore, take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him shall much more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." Take heed how you listen. Now, I do realize that that a two-hour service is still yet a long service, even for many today. And depending on what you think about this particular preacher in this pulpit or the particular sermon that he's preaching, 2 hours might indeed feel like 6 or 7. That's understandable. And I also realize that it's difficult for children to sit still and to behave for that long, and it's difficult for even people with back problems and other problems to sit still for very long periods of time. But with those things said, and in light of the passage before us this morning, could you ever imagine actually desiring to be in a 6 or 7 hour worship service? Or is that something that is just off-putting to you? Do you ever imagine having a desire, a great, heavy desire to just be in God's word, to hear it read for hours on end, to hear it taught to us hours on end? Could you imagine that? You ever imagine being at a place in the life of Christ Church when you would want to be in a worship service under the means of grace for a lengthy space of time. As you think about that question, let me remind you that most of us have sat through lengthy graduation services for family members and friends, and we've done so with a smile on our face for hours on end. If you've been to a graduation service, they go on and on and on. But we do that with a smile on our face. It's a special occasion, and we gladly do it. Most of us have gone to conferences of various sorts, and we sat through lengthy lectures. And of course, those lectures that are interesting to us are fairly easy to sit through for the most part because they have our attention. It's something we really want to hear about. Over the years, I sometimes have watched the various national conventions of both of the political parties. I've even watched some of the political rallies that have taken place in recent times. And as I watch these things, I've oftentimes thought about the people in attendance and about the length of those meetings. No doubt, I'm sure there are breaks in those meetings from time to time, but some portions of those meetings go on for quite some time, hours on end. And yet the people in attendance don't seem to get much thought to that. They're not bothered by the fact that so much is going on for so long. They are there because they want to be there, and they're happy to be there, happy to participate. And some of us have sat through some movies that are hours long, 3 hours, perhaps even 4 hours long, sometimes without ever even getting up to use the restroom. Amazing. Now, I will confess, I know that I am certainly no Ezra. I'm no Luther, Calvin, Knox, Edwards, or Spurgeon, no question. So therefore, I know that it can be difficult sometimes to listen to somebody preach who isn't as good or as gifted as many other men actually are, and I mean that sincerely. But I do pray that the Lord will grant all who hear, that he would grant the grace to look past any of the inadequacies of any minister that stands in this pulpit, that we might be able to give our attention to the reading and the preaching of God's word, to sincerely desire to hear God's voice and his word read as his word is read, as it's preached from week to week here in this pulpit. Brothers and sisters, as the people of God, and regardless of the ability of the preacher that we sit under, we all have a duty before God to be conscionable and gracious hearers of the word of God. The people in Ezra's day stood during a six-hour service, and we're told specifically that the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. When you think about that, that's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. All the people were attentive to the book of the law for those many hours as it was read and proclaimed that day. Like them, we are to be attentive to God's word when it's read and preached. Our Father in heaven commands us, hear him. Hear him. Speaking of Jesus, of course. And even today, Jesus is our preacher. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. The faithful minister is but his mouthpiece. It is the minister's solemn duty then to read the word of God before the people in worship and to faithfully teach the meaning of that word. And so when this is done faithfully, we can be confident that Jesus himself is the one who is speaking to us. Indeed, this is the purpose for which we gather together Sabbath after Sabbath, is it not? I hope it is. Surely we don't come to this place just to hang out with each other and to listen to a man share a few words and stories. I hope that's not what you've come for. Because if so, you're going to be sadly walking away with a sad face, because it's not an entertaining time for the flesh. Surely we come to this place each week to hear what our God has to say to us. Surely we come to this place each week because we desire to spend time in the special and glorious presence of our Lord God Almighty. And surely we do well to remind ourselves then of this purpose and of what's actually going on in these verses, so that we honor our Lord and also get the most out of these meetings with him and with one another on the Lord's Day. No doubt some ministers or preachers are easier to listen to than others, and each minister ought to try to be careful to not make listening more difficult than it already is. That is a duty that belongs to all of us who stand in the pulpit. But that said, regardless of how a preacher might be, what level of ability he might have, we all have a duty as the sheep of our shepherd to listen attentively to the word, that we might hear the voice of our shepherd and follow it. Remember, the means of preaching, remember this, this means of preaching is foolishness to the world. The world looks at what we gather together to do from week to week, and they think what we do is foolish. And we know that God has chosen to use poor and fragile vessels like this man who stands before you this morning, which for all intents and purposes looks to be a very foolish thing. But he has chosen this means, and he is pleased to use this means to glorify himself, to feed his flock, and also to confound the wise of this world. We're told in God's word that all scripture speaks of Christ. Indeed, the passage before us this morning is no exception to that rule. Anytime we come across a reference to the word of God in the scriptures, if we're a student of scriptures, we can't help them but to think of Jesus Christ, because he is the very word of God become flesh. In the book of the Revelation, we're told his name is the word of God. He authored it, and he's the primary subject of it. And so to desire God's word, to hunger and thirst after his word, is ultimately to desire the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and to hunger and to thirst after him. Oh, people of God, let us love him. Let us show that love by our love for his word. The more we learn about his word, the more we learn about him. And so if we love him, we'll want to know him better. And we do that by being in the word. You see, the book of the law points us to Christ. That's its purpose, ultimately. Points us to Christ. The book of the law teaches us a number of things, not least of which is what God requires of us, right? The law reminds us also of our sinful condition and of our need to be redeemed. But as I said, it also points us to Christ, who redeems his people from the curse of the law. Jesus did all that we failed to do, and he paid the ultimate price for all the sins we've ever committed and ever will commit. And so in this way, we see that the book of the law also contains the hope of the gospel, as it points us to the only one who has been faithful to keep God's law perfectly for his people. All who place their trust in Christ are seen by God as being perfectly righteous in his sight. Do you know that? If you're in Christ, as God looks down upon you right now, he sees you in the perfection, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. Folks, if you would be saved from your sins, you must lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. You must have him and him alone to be your Savior and Lord. And so when it comes to discerning whether revival is actually taking place or not in a particular period of time, one of the first marks that we ought to look for then is the centrality of God's word, the primacy of God's word. God's word will be front and center during times of revival. God's word is what people will desire most in times of revival, not various charismatic gifts and other things like this. What they will want is God's word. And so in conclusion, the saints of old became known as the people of the book. I know the Muslims like to take that title for themselves, but it really belongs to God's people. We are the people of the book. And that's because the scriptures have always been central to the worship of God's people. Always central as to the basis as to how we live as God's people. Saints of old were known as the people of the book. May the Lord cause us then to so live by the words of Christ our Savior and our Lord, that we would always have that, that he would always have that central place in our worship and in our lives. If we are a people of the book, like the saints of old were, then this will be the case. God will bring it to pass. We'll end here, and if you would, please take up your psalters.